Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it reads as follows. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The word of the Lord. The prophet Micah, Sefer Micha, whose name means, who is like Jehovah? He's one of the 12 quote-unquote minor prophets in the Old Testament. Minor due to the volume of their prophecies rather than the importance or historical significance, biblical historical significance. My intention is to offer this sermon or sermons from this text as if we're in a courtroom and present the Lord's case, as he says, as an indictment. And we'll attempt to unseal this indictment, and then we, of course, will call a witness. And then we'll allow a defense, a rebuttal from Israel, and then a conclusion. And we'll probably do those over a couple, three sermons. A very serious case. A young lady was in an apartment. She had furnished the apartment, and the apartment burned down to the ground. She had, I believe, 3 young children who perished in that fire. She escaped. I was called to testify in that case. I was her insurance agent. And as an insurance agent, we often get people who would call and request homeowner's insurance or renter's insurance. And in this case, the insurance company that covered the contents coverage of this policy felt that something was suspicious. And so I was contacted and asked kindly, although asking is being generous, when the court asks you to show up, particularly for a capital murder case, you don't say no. Well, I knew that I had just done my job, but still, it's a rather uneasy feeling to go into the court under those circumstances. She was my client and she was sitting there. Of course. Distraught, to say the least. Her three children deceased. And now charges being brought against her that it was done intentionally by her. Well, Israel's being hauled into the Lord's court. Everybody either has been judged or will be judged. You say, what do you mean, Pastor, has been judged? Well, if you are a Christian, your sins have already been judged on Calvary. You don't have to answer for those anymore. However, if you do not know the Lord and you have not asked Him to take care of your sins, then you are responsible for them. And you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The indictment is unsealed in the book of Micah. Micah being one of those quote unquote minor prophets. These prophets, their prophecies all appear after the three major prophets in the Jewish Bible, Lamentations and Jeremiah being considered one book in the Jewish Bible. Micah prophesied in both kingdoms of Israel, or it's also called Samaria, or the northern kingdom, and then Judah, which would be the southern kingdom before the kingdom is united. He reigned during the tenure of three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. All kings of Judah, and he also was a contemporary of the luminous prophet Isaiah. In fact, it appears as if Micah was very familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah, because in Micah chapter 4, verse 1, he nearly identically quotes Isaiah 2 and 2, almost word for word. And then in the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, is very familiar or has some similarities to Isaiah 41:15 text. I'm sorry. So it's surmised that Micah would have been aware of the prophecies of Isaiah. By the way, Micah's prophecies are also referenced by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 26:18, when he says, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest. That was Jeremiah's quote of Micah. Micah's prophecies then took place and was recorded before the prophecies of Jeremiah. He was active about 800 years before the coming of Christ, the advent of our Lord. Some say mid-700s, some say 730-something, to about 696 years before the Christian era. We don't know much about Micah personally. We know that he lived among the common citizens in the small village of Moresheth, which was south of Judah. There's no mention of his father. We don't know of his lineage, his heritage, his family line. We know he lived in a small village that we just mentioned. And he was considered to be among the common people as opposed to aristocracy. Other than that, his life as a man is ambiguous to us. I like what Hans Walter Wolff said, referring to Micah. He says, his life has disappeared behind the word which he has sent to proclaim. God figured that his personal life wasn't that important to us, but his word of prophecy certainly is. The book of Micah consists of three major addresses or prophecies as I see them, and it is often outlined. One prophecy is in chapters 1 and 2, the second found in chapters 3 through 5, and the third prophecy covers chapters 5 through 7. Let's talk a moment about the style of Micah's prophecy. Micah's prophecy is confrontational, even threatening to his audience. I would imagine that there may be some people who knew him that when they saw him coming, they would say, here's the doomsday prophet. Don't talk to him. It is one of, if not the most direct prophecies in terms of speech in the entire Old Testament. Micah, in his language, is not political. And what I mean by that, he's not playing to both sides or trying to appease any one particular side. He's not trying to not offend anyone. He's merely interested in telling the truth as God gives it to him. He's not calculating in his words, but holds nothing back. He lets the chips fall where they may. Where Micah stands on the issues addressed is not in question. His prophecies are brief, but they are very much to the point. And let me speak a moment about the nature of his prophecies. Micah is speaking with an indignant tone. He is incensed. We could even characterize it as being angry. Angry with not what he's heard, but he's angry with what he is seeing with his own eyes. He's angry because he's witnessing evil being perpetrated against his own neighbors. The people who would cut his grass when he's on vacation. The people who would pick up his mail when he's gone. The people who would watch the village children and look out for everyone. The people who would bring a dish by when he might be sick. Neighbors. He watches what is happening to his neighbors and friends in that small village of Moresheth. His righteous indignation is clearly exposed in the content of his prophecies, which are often directed to Jerusalem, the capital city of Zion, which is another name for the land of Israel. It's also directed at Jerusalem's destruction. And its destruction is clearly and forcefully predicted. Oh no, Micah's not scratching his head, trying to figure anything out. He's not being wishy-washy. He's not thinking, well, you know, maybe if you're not careful, this might happen. I'm not sure. No. All of his personal and spiritual integrity is on the line because he is saying directly what is going to happen. Now, if you don't think that's pressure, His word is out there. We will know if he is a true prophet if it comes to pass. Then we'll know he's a false prophet and be subject to stoning if he is proven to be a liar. If Micah's prophecies could be likened unto the weather, we would say that the clouds are ominous and black, scary. It makes you go in the house and close the windows tightly and close the shutters. If you have a storm cellar, you want to make sure that everyone knows where it is and how to get there and how quickly you can get there, because there's a storm that's coming. And that's what Micah is telling Israel. There's a storm and it's coming. His words are filled with horror. I remember being a young teenager, and you've heard stories about me telling you how I resisted the Holy Spirit drawing me to Christ. And I remember back in those days, we would have revivals, and if revival service was good, going good the first week, it would extend to the second week. And if it was still going good the second week, it would extend to the third week. That's as long as we've ever gone. There were one or two pastors who had an electrifying gift for preaching. I had to be the most miserable person in those pews. It was terrifying to sit there and have the audacity to tell God, bug off. I'll come when I'm ready. When God can withhold a single breath and my puny life would be over. If his prophecies were characterized by the weather, this would be a warning of a catastrophic storm. Micah is speaking to his own people, however. Sometimes it's difficult for us to speak harshly or forthrightly to those we love. We try to figure out ways in which we can couch it in more palatable phrases. But Micah, because of his great love for his people, God's people, also for his love of neighbors, and seeing the atrocities that were taking place right before his eyes, Micah couldn't help, as a prophet, to speak up. He's not speaking as an outsider with limited knowledge of what's going on. He's not depending upon hearsay. He's not picking up a paper that was written in Jerusalem. He's speaking from firsthand experience. He loves his country, the land of God's promise. And his love for it is exemplified in his honest appraisal of its condition as Yahweh allows him to see it. You know, if you love someone, you should be honest with them. I know that's not always easy, but that is the right thing to do. Now, you have to pick the right time and space. I mean, you don't want to bring it up. You know, if you're celebrating your anniversary. You don't want to bring it up if you're in a place where you're among lots of friends and it's supposed to be a light affair, a party, but you have to pick your spots and the timing and figure out how you're going to say what needs to be said, but you must say it. Micah couldn't stomach the thought of seeing people being taken advantage of, people being hurt, families being split apart for no other reason than the greed of evil people. Anyone who confesses to love God must not, cannot love or condone evil. And no matter how beautiful, no matter how lucid they may be in their speech, no one who loves God can condone evil, no matter how it's packaged. It matters not from whom or by whom these deeds are being perpetrated, because our allegiance as people of the faith, God's people, is to God first and most importantly. In other words, we have standards. And we don't participate in, we don't condone evil, no matter where it comes from. God's indictment against the nations is delivered by the prophet, and it's unsealed before them. I don't know how this all happens. I've not seen that, and I'm not a lawyer or a judge, so I don't know how all that happens. I just know some of the terminology. I would assume it's unsealed in court. Where there is evidence without question, the authorities can send someone to our home and arrest us on the spot. I don't know how all this is done, but God's indictment against the nation is delivered by the prophet, and now it's going to be unsealed. Why did Micah include Jerusalem and Judah? Samaria, I should say, and Judah? Because they were both charged in the eyes of God. And unless they can significantly defend themselves, they will both be found guilty. This is not in what legal terms they would call a discovery, but it's the sentencing phase that we immediately jump into. For the crimes of the heart that have been committed by God's people. This morning, I'll conclude with charge number one. It's found in the very first chapter, verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. Charge number one. Making and worshiping both graven images and erecting idols. These aren't dubious crimes of the heart. If you're going to pick a crime, they picked two of the top 10. These are two of the violations of the 10 commandments as found in Numbers chapter 20, which reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second offense is, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that it is in the water under the sea." How do you explain that? Israel
If the thought hadn't come to them on the witness stand, the thought must have come that we have forgotten our God. They had become so comfortable with the influence of other heathen nations who served other gods of graven images and idols that they began conforming to the same religious practices, forgetting who they were as God, Yahweh's own people. In practice, idolatry became their true religion. Verse 13, the third clause says, "In you were found the transgressions of Israel." Well, they must be squirming their seats right now. The prosecution's making a good case. For these transgressions, Micah announces the destruction of Samaria, also referred to as Israel, or the northern kingdom, and nothing short of disaster will come down from God on Jerusalem or Judah in the southern kingdom. Micah better be hearing from God, because if these things don't take place, and no one wants them to, of course, but if these things don't take place, he could be and should be labeled a false prophet. Since I have another hour, let's move to charge two. It's addressed to those who devise wickedness and work evil. Devise wickedness and work evil, chapter 2, verse 1. These are the people who have the imagination and the power to execute their dastardly and unconscionable deeds. Now, it's one thing to imagine evil things, because we all have at some point, regrettably, and hopefully we've repented of those, but to have the power to execute those, that's really dangerous. Bob Utley quotes the rabbis who said this: "Our mind is like a plowed field ready for seed." That's true. They covet fields and seize them, the prosecutors continued. They covet fields. They see what their neighbor has and they want it, and they take it. Houses on these lands, they take that too. They take them away. They oppress a man and a woman. Certainly you'd feel oppressed if someone came onto your property and says, "We're seizing it. We like it." And you can't do anything about it. The oppressors were guilty of covetousness. Another of the Ten Commandments: "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his men servant, nor his maid servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Again, Exodus 20. In Israel, in this society, a man's land was his source of income. It was also his family's heritage. It's all he had. But the greedy, the ruthless took it. And though they didn't need it, they took it because they were greedy. In taking their rightful property from these original land possessors, they also displaced women from their homes. Where would they go? And the innocence of their children is stolen from them like a valuable treasure is lost to a thief. The married women are made widows for those men who stood up and resisted them. And in war, the young virgins, so innocent and pure, are compromised, and their garments are no longer white, but have become red splotched, spotted with the raging blood of their conscienceless robbers. Every man has become a graveyard. Every man's soul has become a graveyard. They are all spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. They are decayed, and death of soul is seen everywhere. They take advantage and make void the splendor of God.
But there was no repentance. No repentance by these evil perpetrators. Prosecution, before it rests, ask a question. Will you repent of these atrocities? Will you confess that you've broken the Ten Commandments that God gave to our forefather Moses? And in closing, I ask you, as I ask myself, will we repent of our own injustices that we perpetrate?
Will we repent of our habit of conveniently forgetting our God who has delivered us also from our land of bondage?
Would you bow with me and pray?